We begin in our class period Sunday morning looking at God's eternal purpose. We'll end this evening looking at the consummation of that purpose. The Jews, Abraham's offspring, had a messianic hope. That hope based upon the Old Testament scripture that a Messiah was coming, a Savior was coming. Paul referenced that several times as he was on trial for the things that he preached, on trial for preaching Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 23, verse 6, as Paul is before the Sanhedrin, it says, Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is in respect with the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." In the next chapter of Acts, Acts 24, Paul is on trial before Felix. And he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down in the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And then in Acts 26, verses 6 through 8, Paul is on trial before King Agrippa. And once again he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise that God made to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship God day and night. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul speaks of the hope. That hope, which is the resurrection of the dead, taught in and through the law and the prophets. Part of what they taught was the resurrection. That Jesus would be buried, that he would be a suffering servant, and that he would die on the cross, but he would be raised up as king and reign on his throne. That same messianic hope is found when Jesus is young and in Anna, as Jesus is brought to be presented at the temple. It says of Anna that she was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2, verse 38. Simeon was also at the temple, and he was a man that was righteous and devout. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke 2, verse 25. And then the next verse says, "And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." He looked forward to that hope. That hope based upon the Old Testament scriptures. And so this week, as we've looked at the scheme of redemption unfold, we've gone from creation, really even before creation in the mind of God, to Canaan and to Christ. Even before creation, God had planned to send Jesus Christ into the world, the seed of woman, who would become the seed of Abraham. We're seeing the nation-land promise that had to be fulfilled before Christ could come. Because that nation of Israel, that land of Canaan, had to be in place in the law of Moses, the law for them to live under. For Israel to be that means to the end, that mother through which the child would come. The story of the scheme of redemption has three main names, or major names: Abraham, David, and Jesus Christ. The very first verse of the New Testament says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We can say from Scripture that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah that we see in the book of Genesis. That he's the rock that followed Israel that we see in Exodus. That he's the sacrificial lamb that we see in the book of Leviticus. That he's the star out of Jacob that we see in Numbers, that he's the prophet like Moses from the book of Deuteronomy, that he's the suffering servant from the book of Isaiah, that he's the covenant maker from Jeremiah, that he's the object of faith from Habakkuk, that he's the priest king of Zechariah, that he's the peace born in Bethlehem of Judea of Micah, that he's the restorer of the tabernacle of David from the book of Amos, that he's the messenger of the covenant from the book of Malachi, that he's the son, they're the Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom to last forever that we see in the book of Daniel, and that he is the king like David from the book of Ezekiel. So all the purpose, the promise, the prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. It's fulfilled in the church that Christ established. It's fulfilled in the remission of sins and salvation that's brought about. Christians, those that are in Christ, are those who receive the abundant life. Again, in Christ. Because that's where Scripture tells us that all spiritual blessings are found. It's in Him. Our salvation consists of both the work of God and the work of man. God put the plan in place. He has everything done for our salvation, but we must accept that. We must be obedient to Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." What we really want to do this evening as we bring the series to a close is focus on two scriptures. The first scripture we want to look at is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. I'd invite you to turn over there in your Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We see there in that passage, as Paul is writing to the church at Rome, that he summarizes really the eternal purpose of God and what it's all about. It says, beginning verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Verse 28 is the key, that all things work together for good. For what? God works all things together for good, for our eternal good, for man's eternal good. A passage is oftentimes misused, and people look for it at it to say, well, God is going to work everything for good in my life. That if I become a Christian, it's just going to be a bed of roses, that God's going to take care of everything. But it's not an individual promise. It's a promise to God's people that He's working everything out for man's eternal good. That salvation is coming, that His plan is in place, and His plan is being played out. You look at Joseph, and things were not always rosy with Joseph. God was working a plan. That plan included him being sold into slavery and being in prison. And several things before things started looking better. But God's plan is what was in place. God's man's eternal good, and which certainly far outweighs any hardships that we may have in this life. He works that good among those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Again, according to His plan. According to His scheme of redemption. There are five words in this text that we want to look at just a little bit that highlight the work of God and the response that man should have back to that. The first one is foreknew. Foreknew. For them, He foreknew, there in verse 29. God foreknew the fact of sin. He foreknew before He even created man that man was going to sin and man was going to need a Savior. He foreknew the solution to sin. That the solution to sin, the only solution to sin, would be Him sending His own Son. His own perfect sacrifice that's the only one that could pay that price. And He foreknew all that would be involved in bringing that solution to pass. The nation, the land, the law, all of the prophecies, all of those things that are involved. He knew all those things. He foreknew those things. Again, when we come to the sermon there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus going to that cross, the plan being played out, he was delivered up by the choice of sinful men, yes, but by the definite plan and by the foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan being worked out. And so God foreknew. The second word that we see here is the word predestined or foreordained. And we looked at the definition of this word in an earlier lesson, to mark out beforehand, or to mark out the boundary. God predestined man to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed to the image means to be like. To become like. If we conform to something, then we're like that something. If we're conformed to the image of God's Son, then we're like His Son. Certainly that does not mean we become gods, but we become like God spiritually. We become children of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 5, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We've become marked out beforehand. We're part of that boundary that's been set, marked out to become children of God. We've seen through the study that we become children of God by faith. By faith in Christ, when we've been baptized into Christ. We're not marked out beforehand in some arbitrary way, such as Calvinism teaches. It's not some random thing. But we've been chosen as to whether we want to become children of God. But we have the choice in whether we do that or not. But again, because God foreknew, He knew ahead of time the choices we would make. He knew the choices that whether we would become His child or not. And so He foreknew, and thus He predestined and us to become, to conform to the image of His will. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1 says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, I'm imitating. I'm trying to be as much like Christ as I can be. And so you do the same thing with me. You follow me as I mirror Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have a mind like that mind. In other words, we think like Christ. We act like Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We who are children, we who are a part of the body, are being transformed into the same image. We're conforming, we're being like Him. And so according to the purpose of God, God has foreknown the need for us to be saved. He foreknew Christ and the role that He would have in that. He foreknew those who would enter into Christ. Again, based upon His foreknowledge, knowing who would be obedient, who would meet those conditions of the New Testament and come to the gospel, accept the gospel, and obey the gospel. And so He's predestined, He's marked out beforehand that all spiritual blessings are to be found in Christ. And so one must be in Christ. That's the boundary in order to receive those spiritual blessings. And then in order that we might enter into Christ, we're called. Those who He foreknew and He predestined, He called according to His purpose. And that's the third word, the word called. We're called according to His purpose, He says. Those whom He foreknew and predestined, He called. That call comes by the preaching of the gospel and obedience to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, to this he called you through our gospel. Paul saying our gospel, the gospel that the apostles were preaching, which was the gospel of Christ, so that you may obtain the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ. In the preceding verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and patience. So there's going to come a time when they don't want to hear the truth. They want to have their ears tickled and want to hear some pleasing myth. But he says, no, you always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, preaching the word so that people can be called to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, called to be saints. A few verses later in verse 9, he says, called into the fellowship of his Son. Again, that calling comes from God. It comes through the gospel being preached. Then those who believe the truth of the gospel obey it, and they become the called out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And then the fourth word, those who foreknew and are predestined and are called are justified. Justified is a legal term meaning to be declared innocent, to be cleared or absolved of any violation. There's a charge that's been made, but then we're cleared of that charge. We're justified by the grace of God, Romans 3, verse 24. We're justified by the blood of Christ, Romans 5, verse 9. We're justified by faith in Christ, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That's been called the chain of salvation. And as any chain is, if one link of that chain is missing, then the purpose of God is nullified. The chain doesn't serve its purpose. See, if we could have Christ come and shed His blood and we could believe in Christ, but if it was not for the grace of God, the plan is worthless. Or we might have the grace of God and we have faith in Christ, but Christ was not willing to shed His blood. The plan is mute. Or maybe, as we see so often in the world around about us today, God has given His grace, His Son has shed His blood, but people don't have faith in Christ. And so again, the chain is broken. The plan of salvation cannot do its purpose because all of the links of the chain are not in place. Grace of God, the blood of Christ, and faith in Christ. Abraham is certainly an example of faith, the type of faith that we need to have. He believed in God and his faith was counted for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The New Testament writers, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, verse 6, James chapter 2, verse 23, all refer back to that passage to show that the faith that Abraham had was counted as righteousness, and that we can have that same faith, that we can be children of Abraham, that we can be blessed with Abraham. If we have faith in the seed of Abraham, from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. But God not only purposed the church before the church began, but He also purposed how to enter the church. You know, sometimes we're asked, how does one join the church? Well, we can't join the church. The Lord adds us to the church when the conditions are met. But we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. That Lamb without blemish, without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be sent as the solution to the sin problem. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 20. But yet the blood is connected to baptism. Baptism is where we come in contact with that saving blood. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Where did He shed His blood? He shed His blood as He died on that cross. We're baptized into His death. We're buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Last night we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. As he was riding along in his chariot, and he's reading from the Old Testament scripture of Isaiah, and he learned about the suffering servant, the one who would die, the lamb who would not defend himself, whose blood would be shed as he was sacrificed. And he learned how that blood was connected with baptism. As Philip began at that scripture and talked unto him Christ. And as they're traveling along, he sees some water and he says, "What hinders me? Or what prevents me from being baptized?" And he's told, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." See, the eunuch had to believe in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. He had to believe that what he spoke was from God, that it was inspired. That Isaiah spoke the truth when he talked about the suffering servant. And then he also had to believe that Jesus was that suffering servant of whom Isaiah spoke. Believing those things, and he was baptized. He and Philip went down into the water, and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. As they come up out of the water, the Spirit calls Philip away, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. Just like those on the day of Pentecost, who found out what they needed to do whenever they were pierced in the heart and they were hurting because of their sin, and they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And when they did that, certainly they were filled with joy. And so, the next word that we see here in Romans 8 is glorified. Glorified. Those that have been justified then can be, or will be, glorified. Jesus certainly is glorified. Again, as Peter concludes that sermon there in Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised Him up as both Lord and Christ." He's sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of David. David didn't ascend into heaven and sit on His throne. He's talking about the resurrected Christ who ascended and God raised up to sit on that throne. So God has glorified Christ. If we are in Christ, then we also can be glorified. The second passage we want to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 also highlights the purpose, the eternal purpose of God, and the culmination of that purpose. It says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Again, the mysteries of godliness have been both fulfilled and revealed. Remember, we said the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The mystery of the Old Testament of godliness has been fulfilled. It's been revealed through the apostles. We see the fullness of God. And he goes on here in 1 Timothy 3:16 to mention some of the things that we've seen in God. First of all, that God was manifested in the flesh. In other words, He became man. He became incarnate. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made." In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, behold, Abraham, before Abraham was, I am." Same thing that he had said there, and that John had said as he began the book, that Jesus was in the very beginning. From the very beginning, from before the creation of man. But then in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, having seen His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God left heaven and He came and He put on human form. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John writes that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, "Who," talking about Christ, "though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." God put on human form. God was manifested in the flesh. And by becoming man, God was manifested in the flesh, and we were able to see God. We could see God through seeing Jesus Christ, the Son. In John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." And Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." So we see God came, He was manifested in the flesh. We can see God by seeing Him manifested, by seeing Him in the flesh. God sent the Son of His love before whom He foreordained in the fullness of time. The seed of woman, an interesting combination. A heavenly son with an earthly mother. An earthly son with a heavenly father. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory as the only Son and Father, full of grace and glory. He continues here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 16, that God was vindicated, or He was justified by the Spirit. The God incarnate, the God in human flesh, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit according to the prophecy that we see in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 61. And it was fulfilled in Matthew 3. We looked at that last evening as we looked at the baptism of Jesus. But in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. On that occasion of Jesus' baptism, the occasion of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, John was given proof. Certainly, John knew who Jesus was already, but now he had unquestionable proof of who Jesus was. That Jesus was the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. That Jesus was the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit, John chapter 1. That Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew these things. He had proof of these things. And now he could go out and declare those things to others. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, not only as he was anointed at his baptism, but when he was raised from the dead. The one made the seed of David according to the flesh was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his seed who dwells in you. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He was justified by the Spirit. Next it says that God was seen by angels. Angels had a very active part in the ministry of Jesus. Angels announced the birth of Christ to Mary in Luke chapter 1. They announced the birth to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, to the shepherds out tending the flocks in the fields in Luke chapter 2. Angels ministered to him after his temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. And also after his greater temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22. They announced his resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, they announced his coming again in Acts chapter 1. At the ascension, as the apostles are watching him go, they appear and say, he's going to come back in like manner. And they also will come with him the second time. When he returns in the sky to reward his servants to punish the wicked, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Next it says that God was proclaimed or preached among the nations or unto the Gentiles. This is described as the mystery that's revealed, Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3. The great commission that Jesus had given right before his ascension, the marching orders, you might say, that he had given to his apostles, was to all nations, to all the earth. It was never limited to the Jews, but they were to go out to all nations. They were to go to every creature, all of God's creation that had a soul, which would be mankind. Jesus also gave the marching orders in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And certainly that would include the Gentile, those that were not Jewish. Well, all this plan progressed according to Christ's will, except when it came to the Gentiles. They were a little reluctant on that part. They took the message with gangbuster going to the Jews, filling the city of Jerusalem, but they was a little reluctant to take it on out to the Gentiles. And Peter had to receive a special revelation before he considered those that were not Jews to be acceptable for the gospel. In fact, they considered them unclean up to that point. But in Acts chapter 10, the angel comes to Cornelius and tells him to send a Joppa for Peter, and at the same time, Peter is having a vision from God showing him all the things that are on the sheet, all of the foods, some that were clean, some that were unclean by the law. And God says, don't consider what I've prepared unclean. These people were not unclean. So Peter learned then that God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean, verse 28 of Acts chapter 10. And that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, verses 34 and 35. Later on, as we noted last night, James would declare that Simeon, talking about Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Acts 15, verse 14. Then he goes on to quote from Amos 9, again that we looked at yesterday evening, predicting that the inclusion of the Gentiles coming into God's people. So those whom man would not include, God included. the eternal purpose of God. The scheme of redemption had no national or no racial limits. There's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. It had no gender limits. There's neither male nor female. There's no social or economic limits. There's neither slave nor free. But it says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. And so the promise to Abraham and the covenant was not just for those that had Abraham's blood flowing through their veins, those that were Jews by nationality, but also for those that were of the new birth. He says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All who would receive him, all who would believe in him, not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. Nicodemus learned that entry into God's kingdom was not by physical birth, which would trace its lineage back to Abraham or someone else, but that it was by spiritual birth. John chapter 3. Next we see that God was believed on in the world. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. Paul spoke to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, or spoke of the Gentiles. He says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and says, who was I that I could stand in the way of God? Who was I that I could not give salvation when God had shown that they were recipients of salvation? And then he says that God was taken up in glory. God was taken up in glory. The same Jehovah God, who before time purposed our salvation, who worked all things according to his purpose, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. The very same God who made a promise to Satan on the behalf of man, that to Abraham and to David regarding the seed and that salvation that the seed would bring. The same God who prophesied of grace, of the suffering of Christ and the glory to follow. The same God who had no beginning and end entered into the world of time and space by means of a miracle. He exited from this world of time and space by a miracle. And he was received up into glory. He'll complete that cycle when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who believe. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. The question as we close, as we look at this plan of salvation, the scheme of redemption, God's eternal purpose, that all things have been put in place, that God set in motion and carefully orchestrated each step along the way for everything to be in order for our salvation. Jesus Christ, the one who paid the price, has been glorified. He reigns in heaven at the right hand of God. And so the question is, will I or will we be glorified with him? He is glorified. Will we be glorified with him? What God purposed has been fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tell us that making known to us the mystery by his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. See, God has that eternal purpose. But God's desire is for our personal purpose to conform to His eternal purpose. He wants us to conform, to become like. We've already seen that conform means to become like. He wants our purpose to be like His purpose, to mirror His purpose. We should have one, if we're His children, if we are His, if we belong to Him, we should have the same goal that He has. He wants us to understand the hope of His calling. He wants us to understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance that He has awaiting us. He wants us to understand about the greatness of His power, a power that's demonstrated as He raised Jesus from the dead, as He seated Him at His right hand, a power that's demonstrated in the fact that He put all things under Jesus' feet and He gave Him to be head over all things to His body, the church. God purposed an alienated world to be reconciled. He purposed a captive world to be free. He purposed an abandoned world to be adopted. He purposed a dead world to be made alive. He purposed a scattered, disjointed, divided world to be gathered together in Christ, to be unified. What's been purposed, which was once a mystery, has been revealed, and it can be read, it can be understood, it can be obeyed. Ephesians 1, 3, beginning in verse 4, which says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that it has now been revealed to His holy prophets, holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The mystery revealed is stated there very simply and very completely, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That's the mystery. That's the part that they didn't understand. Even after the giving of the Great Commission, the apostles had to have some help to understand that it was really for all the world. The word fellow there means there's somebody else involved. If we're fellow heirs, then we're not the only heirs, but the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. That's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we have Paul's benediction. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We serve a powerful God. He's put a purpose in place. He's put a plan in place. He's brought that plan to fruition. He's to be glorified in the church and in Christ. The church, the kingdom of God that was purposed before the world began, is the eternal kingdom. It's that kingdom that Christ there in the book of Daniel, that Son of Man, as he comes to the Ancient of Days, is receiving that eternal kingdom. God is to be glorified where? It says in the church and in Christ. It's of the utmost importance for us to be in the church and in Christ. God's purpose and grace is for us to be saved in the church and in Christ. Those are really one and the same thing, because if we are in Christ, we are in the church. The church is Christ's body. And so if we are in Christ, when we obey the gospel and we become in contact with His saving blood, we're put in Christ, and thus the Lord adds us to His church. Some people say, I want Christ, but I want nothing to do with the church. They're inseparable. They're one and the same thing. God is glorified. Salvation is in the church and in Christ. God is to be glorified when? Throughout all the ages. Forever and ever. Are you a part of the church this evening? Are you in Christ this evening? If not, then this plan has been put in place. It's been played out through history. But really, it's done you no good. You're not a benefit of any of those blessings because they are simply in Christ. And so to benefit from those blessings, you have to put yourself from outside in the world into Christ. And again, His plan is very simple. Based upon hearing the gospel, believing in Christ, repentance, that change of mind that results in a change of action, confessing your faith in Him and being buried in baptism, coming in contact then with that saving blood that washes our sins away. The barrier that was between us and God is taken down, and we can come boldly then to His throne as His child, adopted into His family, an inheritance as an heir of God. Why not do that this evening if you have not? Maybe you have done that in the past, but you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. You need to come home. If we can assist you in any way this evening, the Lord's invitation is open. It's open not just now, but 24 hours a day of every day, when if you just let us know. But certainly it's open now if you'd let your need be known as we stand and sing.